All right. So I'd like to welcome everybody to class this morning. It's good to see all of you here. We have, for those of you that may not be aware of it, we spent the better part of five years going through church history in the adult Sunday school hour, and we finished that up earlier this spring. And I said that from time to time I would want to do an appendix lesson or an additional lesson on some material. This is actually the third appendix that I've added to the Grace History Project. I added the material that I presented in Chicago in April, and also the material that I covered in May in Ohio. So this is actually, if you look at your notes, it says supplemental lesson number three, Welch Coles, Bollinger Welch Coles, and the X-28 Dispensational Frontier. So what we want to do is look at some things. The material that I'm going to present to you, just want to be upfront about it. I've been aware of this material since at least the fall of 2013. So I've been aware of this for about 2 years at least, almost 2 years, but it just didn't fit to stop what we were doing in the History Project and insert this. So I always figured that we would just come back and do it later after the fact, okay? You also know that, those of you that were part of that, know that I did at least one lesson correcting some things with respect to O'Hare and a booklet that was written against J.C. O'Hare, and we taught a correction lesson on that, and so there's some further information about some of these things that we want to look at. One last thing, in case there's a brother in Wisconsin named Ross Purdy. I think my dad knows who he is, and he was the one that first turned me on to some of the things that I'm going to present to you. Help me locate some of the documents and stuff like that we're going to be going over. And so I just want to make sure that I give credit and acknowledge Ross's hand in some of the material that I'm going to present. So the introduction, I want to go through this stuff quick, okay? I know there's a lot of stuff to cover, but we have a lot of things, that a lot of ground that I want to try to get through here in the next hour to try to tackle this. So what we're going to be looking at is essentially, who is responsible for the Act 28 dispensational boundary, that dispensational position? And then secondly, who was the first one to come up with the idea that Paul's epistle should be divided into two groups with respect to that Act 28 dispensational boundary? Now, some of you, if you're new or you weren't here, you're like, what's he talking about? And unfortunately, there might be some things that you do have questions about. So if that's the case, make sure you ask after the fact, or so if there's time in any Q&A that we might have to do that. So if you look at the introduction, in the original Grace History Project, five lessons were devoted to discussing rightly dividing E.W. Bollinger, the emergence of Acts 28ism, and that was lessons 76 through 80. The goal of those lessons was to chronicle Bollinger's journey from a mid-Acts dispensational position in the 1890s, see the mystery secret truth revealed from 1895 and the church epistles from 1902, and to the Acts 28 dispensational position toward the end of his life, which would be from 1907 through 1913. Since I taught those lessons, I also wrote an article for the Journal of Grace Theology entitled Rightly Dividing E.W. Bollinger, The Most Intriguing Story Never Told. So again, if you see anything underlined, that means it'll be a link, an active link in the notes once they're put on the internet, okay? So just very quickly, in lessons 76 through 80, we identified the following factors as having contributed to Bollinger changing his dispensational position, all right? The first one is the 1897 publication of Sir Robert Anderson's The Silence of God. Sir Robert Anderson makes reference to what he calls, quote, the Pentecostal dispensation, i.e., he viewed the Acts period as its own dispensation. This is one of the hallmarks of the Acts 28 position, the idea that Israel could have repented for their part in the death of Christ all the way up until Acts 28. While this is subtle in the Silence of God, it introduces into the dispensational conversation the notion that the book of Acts is its own dispensation, and that a dispensational boundary should be drawn in Acts 28:28. So if you want to see more on that, you should look at Lesson 76. So Sir Robert Anderson, who was friends with Bollinger, he's a co-founder of the Things to Come Journal when it started in the 1880s, I believe. He writes a book in 1897 called The Silence of God that introduces some of these thoughts into the thought stream, if you will. Then skipping ahead 10 years to 1907, Bollinger writes How to Enjoy the Bible, and carries forward many of the ideas first expressed by Sir Robert Anderson in The Silence of God 10 years earlier. The dispensationalism presented in How to Enjoy the Bible from 1907 shares the following key points with The Silence of God from 1897. Number one, the book of Acts comprises its own transitional dispensation. In other words, no new dispensation begins during the Acts chronology. Number two, Israel is able to repent according to Acts 3:19-20 at any point within the Acts period until Acts 28. And third, when Paul quotes Isaiah 6:9-10 to the Jewish leadership in Rome in Acts 28, Israel is here rendered in unbelief, and it is here that the dispensational boundary should be drawn. So those ideas are first introduced by Sir Robert Anderson in 1897. 10 years later, they're carried forward in Bullinger's book, How to Enjoy the Bible. And I just want to add, again, the stuff I'm going over now is review of things we've already covered in the original history project. So as of 1907, Acts 28 dispensationalism was in an embryonic state. Many of the ingredients were present, but had not yet fully germinated. Neither Bullinger nor Sir Robert Anderson, as of 1907, had formally suggested that Paul's epistles needed to be divided into two distinct groups. So again, that's what I taught originally. 1908, according to Charles Welch's autobiography, that's this book right here, published in 1960, it was during a conversation in late 1908 between Bullinger and Welch that the embryo of Acts 28ism was fully fertilized when Welch's suggestion that Paul's epistles needed to be divided into two groups or between those written before and after Acts 28. Now, I've re-presented the entire conversation that Welch reports that he had with Bullinger in 1908. It's coming from Welch's autobiography here, okay? Now, for the sake of time, I want you to go down to where it says, where it says, after some delay. It's about halfway down the page. After some delay, the doctor granted me an interview at the offices of the Trinitarian Bible Society, Bury Street, London, and that hour's interview proved to be the most critical turning point in my life in ministry. The doctor invited me to say what was troubling me, and I feared that, after all, he would smile indulgently, pat me on the shoulder, and tell me to go home and forget all about it. Again, I plucked the courage, and here is a transcript of our conversation. Welch, from your writings, doctor, I believe I am right in saying that you do not believe that the church began at Pentecost, but rather that the dispensational boundary must be drawn at Acts 28. Bullinger, that is so. I have made that quite clear. Welch, well, what seems to me to stultify the position you have taken regarding Acts 28 is that you nevertheless treat the whole of Paul's epistles as one group, starting with Romans and ending with Thessalonians, with Ephesians somewhere in the center. To my amazement and joy, the doctor looked at me for a moment, then slapping his thigh with his hand said, Bullinger, that scraps half the books I've written, but we want to tell the truth, and the truth is there in what you have said. I felt that here was indeed grace. Dr. Bullinger, a man of world of repute, a scholar and an elder, I was a young man of 28 years old and unknown. We spent the remainder of our brief interview in considering the dispensational implications that arise from observing the relation of Paul's epistles to the boundary line of Acts 28 thus. So the chart there that you see at the top of page 3, that's the chart that is presented in Welch's autobiography of what he discussed with Bullinger in this conversation in 1908. Okay? So you have the dispensational boundary being drawn there in Acts 28. You have the epistles before Acts 28 separated from the epistles written after Acts 28. Okay? And that's presented on page 93 of Welch's autobiography. Okay? So, in summation of this 1908 conversation between Bullinger and Welch, I stated the following in November 2012 when I taught Lesson 78 in the original project. I said the following. Before proceeding further with this conversation, it is important to notice the following points. First, Bullinger acknowledged that Welch had understood him properly, that the dispensational boundary should be drawn in Acts 28. Second, prior to this exchange, Bullinger had not considered dividing Paul's epistles written before Acts 28 with those written after. That's according to Welch's testimony. Welch's testimony makes it seem that Bollinger had not considered this fact until Welch suggested to him in late 1908. The Grace History Project believes that this is the exact moment the Acts 28 position is born. What makes Acts 28ism is the division of Paul's epistles into two different groups. The Grace History Project believes that at this point, Bollinger made a critical mistake. Bollinger went along with Welch's division of the epistles rather than choosing to rethink and redraw his dispensational boundary line. All Bollinger would have had to do is retreat back to his earlier dispensational teachings, the mystery, secret truth revealed, and the church epistles. By embracing Welch's suggested division of Paul's epistles, more problems were created than solved. Being the elder statesman in this case, Bollinger should have exercised more caution. It seems that Bollinger may have been overwhelmed in trying to juggle the companion Bible, things to come, his secretary duties for the Trinitarian Bible Society, and his domestic responsibilities. In essence, what Bollinger did is turn over his editorial duties to things to come to a man he hardly knew. And again, all that's quotations out of Lesson 78, okay? So, the Welch account, presented in his autobiography, has been widely accepted as the truth with respect to the origin of the Acts 28 dispensational position, is evidenced by Juanita S. Carey's reproduction of it in her book-length work, E.W. Bollinger, A Biography. So, when Carey is writing the biography of Bollinger, she recounts exactly the story that Welch provided about the conversation in 1908. Okay? In addition, the Wikipedia entry on Charles H. Welch contains a section titled The Meeting with Dr. E.W. Bollinger, in which Welch's telling of the event is put forth in an uncritical manner. So, like most of his book-length works, Charles Welch's autobiography that appeared in this fashion in 1960 originally appeared in the Berean Expositor in serial form. Okay? So it was written a little bit at a time over a period of years. The portion containing Charles Welch's account of the 1908 conversation with Bollinger first occurred in the November 1949 issue of the Berean Expositor, some 41 years after the fact. Okay? So that's a review that took me about as long as I hoped it would, no more than 15 minutes. So, where we stand as of right now in review is that Charles Welch claims to have had a conversation with Bollinger in 1908 in which he first suggests to Bollinger that Paul's epistles need to be divided into two groups with respect to Acts 28. Okay? The way he tells the story, he makes it seem and appear as if this is not an idea that had occurred to Bollinger to do this, and that when Welch suggests the idea, Bollinger embraces it, says, yes, that's the truth. They discuss what that should look like, and then the two of them move on from there with that understanding. Bollinger is going to write what is ultimately going to become the foundations of dispensational truth. Charles Welch takes over editorship of the Things to Come journal and begins his own journal, The Berean Expositor, in 1909. Okay? So, I know it's a lot of material and a lot of information, but we have just a few, any questions or clarification? Amen. Okay. So, next point. J.J.B. Coles and the Acts 28 Dispensational Frontier, February 1907. So last time I checked, just so we're clear, 1907 comes before 1908, right? Okay, so everything we're going to study now is written about in the Things to Come journal the year prior in 1907, okay? So, first point. In February 1907, more than a year before the conversation between Bollinger and Welch, in late 1908, Things to Come published an article titled The Acts of the Apostles, Considered Historically and Dispensationally by John Jeffries Bartlett, or J.J.B. Coles. Okay? From now on, I'm just going to refer to him as Coles. According to Otis Q. Sellers, Coles was a Baptist minister who first marked a dispensational boundary line in Acts 28:28. Sellers, who came to accept the Acts 28 position in 1934, gives Coles, not Bollinger or Welch, the credit for being the first to suggest that Acts 28 served as a significant dispensational frontier. Sellers even claimed that Mrs. Coles wrote him letters of commendation and encouragement from very early on in his ministry for taking up the position. And that's a quotation from this document I have here, provided by Mike from the Word of Truth. And there's a section in here about the present administration where Otis Q. Sellers talks about receiving letters from Mrs. Coles, and also not only receiving letters from Mrs. Coles, but also that Coles is the actual originator of the position. That was his understanding. So in his article from 1907, Cole states the following regarding the nature of the Acts period, quote, "Just as Christ was offered to Israel and was deliberately refused, being a stone of stumbling to both the houses of Israel, so too was the offer made by the Holy Spirit through St. Peter, that if there was a national repentance on the part of the Jews in Judea and Israel in dispersion, those times of refreshing would come, and God would send back the Lord Jesus Christ." So again, that's the idea that the offer of Israel's repentance that Peter makes in Acts 3 extends all the way out until the end of the book of Acts. Okay, that is an idea, again, that is first introduced by Sir Robert Anderson in The Silence of God, and now Coles is talking similarly to that here in 1907. The sentence of national blindness foretold in Isaiah 6, 700 years before this critical point in the Israelitish history, was impending over the favored nation. When at Rome, as recorded in Acts 28, he, Paul, addressed the Jews for the last time as a corporate body at the close of his ministry, as far as going to them in their synagogues was concerned, he quoted that one word, that dreadful sentence, notice, of blindness, which now for nearly 200 years has darkened the eyes and hardened the hearts of the still rebellious and unbelieving people. So what Coles is saying is essentially this. When Paul is in Rome in Acts 28, and he quotes Isaiah 6, that's the end of the Acts dispensation, and a new dispensation is going to begin after that point. Let's read on. Coles also makes a distinction between the Pauline epistles written before and after Acts 28. Coles teaches that the revelation of the mystery was not made to Paul until after Acts 28. Quote, "After he," that's Paul, "and had pronounced the sentence of blindness in Isaiah 6, he was sustained in his prison at Rome, and he was soon afterward inspired to write the most profound of all the sacred writings, the epistles to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, oracles of God, which contain far deeper truth concerning Christ and the church, the mystery hidden during and from the age times, to which there is no allusion in the Acts of the Apostles. And we must also bear in mind that the revelation of the mystery hidden God was not sent forth until the age times were over, and that period covered by the Acts formed the closing epoch of those age times before the present interval of grace began. So what he's clearly saying is that the dispensation of grace began when? Acts 28, okay? Then he says, this mystery among the Gentiles contains a deeper and fuller revelation of the gospel of glory that is revealed in the chapters of Acts. Again, this recognition of the particular and unique and 33-year history recorded in Acts leads to a very important question as to, notice, the dispensational teaching of the chronological order of the Pauline epistles. Okay? Now that's Coles talking about this issue in what year? 07, okay? Coles clearly suggests that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st Corinthians were written before the close of the Acts period and therefore are speaking about the return of Christ to establish His kingdom on earth. Quote, the earlier epistles, especially 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st Corinthians, were written before the close of the historical period covered by the Acts, when the parousia, or return, of the kingdom of Christ was still being offered to Israel and the nations. So as long as the offer was being made within those 30 years covered by the acts of the possible immediate return of Christ, it is not natural to suppose that those early epistles of Paul written before that offer was definitely and hopelessly refused by Israel, both in Judea and in the dispersion, which contain special allusions to the parousia, would be in their scope in accordance with the then distinct offer and dispensational dealing of God. Look, is Coles clearly saying that 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians are to a different group and a different dispensation? He is clearly teaching here a division of Paul's epistles with respect to the dispensational boundary being drawn in Acts 28. Okay? Coles also makes a distinction between the coming of Christ, mentioned in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, and the translation of the church mentioned in Ephesians 3. Such a distinction is one of the hallmark doctrines of the Acts 28 dispensational position. Quote, "It is remarkable that it is only in these earlier epistles, written before his imprisonment at Rome, and during the course of those 33 years covered by the Acts, that the parousia is mentioned. The word parousia does not occur even once in Ephesians and Colossians, and the translation referred to in Philippians 3 is in a connection with the on-high calling and the prize, which was connected with the great mystery of Christ and the church, and which mystery or secret purpose of God was not fully declared when the parousia, which would more immediately precede the kingdom, was the goal then offered to faith." Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to commend the rest of it to you, but he's just elaborating more on what he's already said. So it's clear what Coles is saying. Go to the top of page 6, and then I'll take any clarifications when we're done with this section. Now, if you know anything about Paul's epistles, this claim about the mystery not being mentioned at all during the Acts period, you have two major hurdles that you need to cross, right? You have the hurdle of Acts 16, 25 and 26. Now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, right? You've got that verse. And then you also have 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, where we speak the wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, Paul says in that verse. So in a footnote, Coles even makes use of the Acts 16, 25 through 27 postscript theory, later popularized by E.W. Bollinger in The Foundations of Dispensational Truth, to explain why Paul, to explain away Paul's having known the mystery during the Acts period when he wrote Romans. Quote, this is from footnote. The epistle to the Romans was written in A.D. 58, but the postscript, that would be chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, in which the mystery is mentioned, was written later. Compare this postscript with the very similar words of Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. This postscript has long puzzled transcribers and textual critics, and not being understood has led to the putting out of verse 24, as in the RV. So he, in order to, what the way he tries to say that the mystery is not revealed is he puts forward the postscript theory that Paul wrote, that Paul writes the book of Romans, and then he adds those last verses to the end of the book of Romans after he arrives in Rome in Acts 28. Okay? That's what they're talking about when they refer to the postscript theory. So the following facts are clear from Cole's February 1907 article, in Things to Come. Number one, Coles thought that Acts 28:28 served as a dispensational boundary. Number two, Paul's epistles written before Acts 28 should be separated from those written after his imprisonment in Rome. And number three, Coles did not view the catching up described in 1 Thessalonians 4 as pertaining to the church of this dispensation, and therefore makes a distinction between the parousia and the outcalling or calling on high of Ephesians or Philippians 3. And number four, Coles uses the postscript theory to bolster his argument that Paul did not know the mystery during the Acts period. Okay? Those four facts to me are undisputably clear from looking at what Coles writes in February 1907. Alright? Now, what does that mean? Whose magazine is disappearing? Bollinger's. Okay? Now, what did Welch say about 1908? Welch writes in 1949 that in 1908 he had this conversation where he introduces us to Bollinger, and Bollinger acts like he's never heard it before. Okay? So, just stay with me. Any clarifications there on that? Chronology. Okay? So, Dr. Bollinger fully endorses and expands upon Cole's article 2 months later in April 1907. In the April 1907 issue of Things to Come, 2 months after Coles's, Coles from February 1907, And still well over a year before the conversation spoken of by Welch, Bullinger wrote an article titled, The Pauline Epistles, The Dispensational Teaching of Their Chronological Order. Okay? In this article, not only does Bullinger support the dispensational findings of Coles, but he also presents for the first time a chart dividing Paul's epistles into two different groups with respect to Acts 28 being the dispensational boundary. In fact, it would not be an understatement to view the February article by Coles as the impetus for the article, for the April article by Bullinger, should say article, not articles, by Bullinger. Regarding the chronological order of Paul's epistles, EWB had previously written extensively on their canonical order, okay? So he's already discussed that extensively in previous books. So this is what he says now about their chronological order. Quote, and here we must refer our readers to articles by a beloved brother in the February number of Things to Come, 1907. Does Bullinger know what Coles wrote in his own magazine in 2 months earlier? He does. And then he gives you the title, The Acts of the Apostles Considered Historically and Dispensationally. Now watch this clip closely. The truth flowing from this is so important that if it should compel us to revise our own views in some particulars, or even to rewrite certain matters, let us together thank God for the light that reveals further truth and for the grace which enables us to receive, believe, and use it. Who does Bullinger give credit for to turning him on to this idea? Coles. That's Bullinger's own pen giving the credit to who? To Coles. Page 7. Bullinger fully embraced Coles' notion that Acts 28:28 was a dispensational boundary. He says, quote, but we cannot say that it was fulfilled in part and put into force until Acts 28:25-26, when Paul for the third and last time pronounced it once more as the special mouthpiece of the Holy Ghost, changing the future words of this prophecy into a present declaration, he's referring to Isaiah 6, by the way, into a present declaration of its fulfillment. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto your father, saying, Go unto this people and say. This declaration as to Israel was immediately followed by the proclamation, be it known therefore that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Now here's the critical point, okay? Look at the next section. After having fully embraced Coles' position, Bullinger set forth the following chart, dividing Paul's epistles into two groups with respect to Acts 28. He says, now we have come to the dispensational lessons for the chronological order of the Pauline epistles. Up to this great demarcation of time in Acts 28:25-26, we must then thus chronology. I gotta check that quote, so circle that, Sylvia. Something doesn't sound right there. According to the general received dates. Now look at what he does. Okay, now here, I'll show you, just so you know that, you know, I'm not like making this up. Here's the article, and here's the chart, right there at the bottom of the page. This chart right here. Okay? I've reproduced it for you there. So he divides 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans before Acts 28, dispensational boundary. Then he's got Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1st Timothy, Titus, and 2nd Timothy. After the Acts 28 dispensational boundary. Regarding this breakdown, Bullinger puts forth for the first time the notion that the church of the Acts period was a different church than the one spoken of in the prison epistles. Quote, we have an important epoch and date in the center, the pivot on which the whole turns. There are 6 epistles on either side of it. It will be noted that after the epistle to the Romans in AD 58, we have a gap of 4 or 5 years of silence in which no epistles were written. Then out of the silence came the final quotation of Isaiah 6 and the formal pronouncement and sentence of judicial blindness on the nation of Israel. These churches formed before Acts 28. So he's clearly delineating a difference, were composed, as we have said, chiefly of an elect remnant, the heavenly calling, with some Gentiles. And we may ask, why not those believing Hebrews be the church of the firstborn ones mentioned in the next chapter? And he references Hebrews 12:23 with a question mark. If they were not, then we may ask, where are we to look for that church? It is not that they had a different standing to the church of God in our own day. They were the firstborn ones, and we the laterborn ones. To the laterborn, a precious secret was unfolded, which could not have been revealed to those who were born earlier. For as long as the offer of the kingdom to the earthly portion of Israel was open, the mystery could not be made known. Not until the sentence of judicial blindness had been finally pronounced and the prophecy of Isaiah 6 fulfilled, could Paul be commissioned to reveal the great secret and publish it abroad. It had doubtless been already previously revealed to Paul himself, but he had not yet received authority to make it known by prophetic writings for the obedience of faith. How was Paul to have known that the nation would not repent and turn to the Lord, and that God would not send Jesus Christ and fulfill the Old Testament prophecies? How was Paul to know that he would not actually himself be among those who would be alive and remain under the coming of the Lord? This is the blessed hope revealed in the very first epistle, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, to the election of grace. But the nation, did not repent, and the blessed hope and more is now ours, for it is still in abeyance. We have all that, and we have a wondrous secret of the mystery besides. It is not that before Acts 28, the church of God had one standing and hope, and that we have another, but that they had great things, and we have greater. Okay? So, in order to buttress these claims, Bullinger states the following regarding the mystery in the Acts period epistles. He says, this will be evident that if we remember the fact that there is not a word about the mystery in Thessalonians or in the six earlier epistles, there was nothing in God's dealing in grace with the elect remnant that would be incompatible with God's then dispensational dealings with Israel as a nation. So, those churches that Paul addresses before Acts 28 are Israelite churches. They are not churches of the one body of Christ today in the dispensation of grace. Bullinger is clearly talking this way, and he is clearly making a division between those epistles that are written before Acts 28 and those that are written after. He provides a chart, he explains this chart, and he's doing all of this in what year? 07, okay? And he's even saying that who is Bullinger giving the credit to for leading him down this way of thinking about it this way? Not Welch. He doesn't even know who Welch is yet in 1907. Bullinger says he's giving the credit to who? To Coles. Okay? So, bottom of page 8. In order to defend this assertion, Bullinger then resorts to the postscript theory to explain away the mention of the mystery in Romans 16 during the Acts period. Meanwhile, just as in the foundations of dispensational truth, the occurrence of the word mystery in 1 Corinthians, that should say 2:7, it's a typo, is completely ignored, other than to say, Paul did not make it known at that time. Much more could be said about the dispensational teaching set forth by Bullinger in his April 1907 article, but for the purposes of this lesson, we have seen enough. It is beyond historical doubt that nothing Charles Welch presented in his late 1908 conversation with Bullinger was new to the good doctor. Bullinger had already embraced the position first articulated by Cole, not Welch, and had written about it in Things to Come well over a year before Bullinger even knew who Welch was. Okay? Any questions about any of that? Yeah.
Is that really clear? Because Bullinger's book, How to Study the Bible, was published in late 1907, and yet there clearly he does not see the chronological.
Yeah, good question. My understanding of that, just like I taught in the history project, is that article as well is written over time in the journal, and then when he's done with it, it's finally put together in one book in 1907. So a lot of the material that he wrote for that book would have been written before these things in the first half of the year. Now, I don't...
He had time to go to the publisher and retract it, because it just seems like...
He could have, maybe he could have. Yeah, I think he's caught in a no-man's land there for a while, where he's written the material, the book's probably been submitted to the publisher, hasn't been published yet, and during that time frame, he begins to see new things that he didn't see when he originally wrote the material for the book, because of the Coles article in February 1907.
And also notice the chronology that they're working out there. Galatians is put way down next to Romans, and Hebrews isn't even mentioned.
Yeah, there is a difference. A good point.
That gets changed later on.
So there's a few differences between what Welch says in his list that we looked at the beginning of the lesson and how Bullinger first lays it out in April 1907.
And probably should explain what the difference between chronological and canonical.
Yeah, canonical. Yeah, good point.
I don't know.
So canonical deals with the order of Paul's epistles as they're found in your Bible. Okay? Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and so forth. That's their canonical order, the order that they're found in the canon, right? Chronological would obviously be the order in which they were written. So the order in which they're written, this one, you know, either Galatians or 1 Thessalonians being first, is not the order they're found in the canon. Okay, that's the distinction. All right, so evaluating the options. Now, before we get into this, I just want to say, I'm trying to be as impartial as I can here and just tell you, there's clearly a discrepancy here, right? There's clearly a discrepancy between what Welch says happened and what clearly happened in 1907 in the journal. So how do we understand this? How do we explain it? To me, we need to look at the next section, evaluating the options. Given the clearly documentable nature of these facts, it seems to me that there are only two options regarding how one should view the situation. Option one. Bullinger was disingenuous with Welch regarding the novelty of the ideas Welch presented. That's obviously an uncharitable view of who? Bullinger, okay? So that view would have Bullinger that's good, patting him on the back, and sort of being overly, not being forthright with Welch about what he had already been doing and where his thinking had already been going before this conversation. Okay. The second option is that Welch fabricated the story years later to bolster the perception that he was the founder of the Acts 28 position. Now again, that view is uncharitable toward who? Toward Welch. But we have a discrepancy here that we need to try to work through. Okay. So option one. Regarding option one, R.B. Withers, a longtime antagonist of Welch, stated the following. If so, he's referring to these facts we've just gone over. He says, if so, it is difficult to avoid the conclusion that it was hardly ethical for the doctor, that would be Bullinger, to agree with enthusiasm a quote discovery by Mr. Welch, which he himself had published less than 2 years before, even though with the laudable intention of encouraging the young man. We can only wonder what sort of reception Mr. Welch would have had if instead he had been pointed out the many defects in the diagram. So Withers said, look, he's taken the view that Bullinger is just trying to encourage the guy, and he said, look, even that would mean that Bullinger is not really being ethical in how he's dealing with Welch. Okay? Another quote from Withers, from the Differentiator, Volume 21, he says, this is not clear to me. Now watch. So I asked Mr. Welch for an elucidation. He wrote, if you will read again the account of the interview with Dr. Bullinger, it is not that the doctor had not endorsed the Acts 28 as a boundary, but that he was illogical and still persisting that the canonical order also was binding. My attitude was that the canonical order was uninspired, And to end up with the Thessalonian epistles after admitting Acts 28 stoicized the whole concept. So, according to that, I gather that Withers asked Welch about this while Welch was still alive, and this was Welch's response. Okay? Withers goes on to say, All this seems clear enough, but for the circumstances that well over a year before, in the things to come, for April 1907, Dr. Bollinger had published a similar table to the one quoted above in an article unsigned and separated from a section contributed articles. Why then did he pretend to Mr. Welch that all this was a fresh idea to him? Why was he so enthusiastic over being told something that he himself had already set out in his own magazine long before? So Withers is clearly pointing out, look, if we're to believe this, what Welch is saying, then that makes Bollinger the disingenuous one to Welch. In conclusion, one last thing to look at with Withers. In conclusion, I would emphasize that I am not attacking Dr. Bollinger in any way. All I am concerned here to point out is that Mr. Welch's assertions exhibited Dr. Bollinger in a very curious light. As to whether these assertions are or not true, I have no means at all of forming an opinion. I am simply drawing attention to such documentary evidence as is available to me. It is very regrettable that Dr. Bollinger should have been led astray in his ministry by the false doctrine stated by Mr. Coles. But apart from that, his memory is still revered by me and will continue to be. Acts 28 proponent Otis Q. Sellers, in his January 1958 issue of The Word of Truth, acknowledges that J.J.B. Coles was the first to suggest the Acts 28 was a dispensational boundary line. Sellers views Welch as carrying forward the findings of Coles. In other words, Sellers does not view Welch as the originator of the position. Okay? So what Withers is pointing out is, look, if you take Welch's account and you look at the documentation, Welch's account isn't squaring with what Bollinger himself wrote about over a year before. So how do you deal with that? One way would be to say that, well, Bollinger is being, you know, overly indulgent, if you will, towards Welch, or however you want to say it, which would then mean that, you know, Bollinger would be the one that's sort of not being honest with Welch. So that's one option or one way of looking at it. Okay? And that's the way it appears to me that Withers chose to look at it. Another option, option two, this option suggests that Welch deliberately misrepresented the facts some 41 years later to bolster the perception that he was the point of origin of the Acts 28 dispensational position and that he was the one who convinced Bollinger to embrace the position. Now let's just talk about that just for a minute. Let's say for the sake of discussion that's what he was trying to do. Who is more well known and respected just in terms of the church at large, Bollinger or Welch?
Bollinger.
Okay. So if he could convince people that he was the one that convinced Bollinger to divide the epistles and so forth, then that would bolster his own what? That would bolster his own standing. Okay. Why did Welch wait until 1949 to give an account of something that had happened in 1908? One reason might be that by 1949, anyone who might have known differently had passed away or was infirm, thereby leaving no one to challenge his story. Okay? Now, Ronnie did help me out and I a little bit, and we know that Coles died in 35, correct? And Mrs. Coles died in 37 or 38. I can't remember which.
I can't look at my text.
Yeah. But the other wild card in all of this is Bollinger's niece, Elizabeth Dodson. Bollinger's niece, Elizabeth Dodson, who had refused to turn over editorship of the companion Bible of Charles Welch after the death of her uncle, was 85 years old and a semi-invalid by 1949, according to Bollinger's chief biographer, Juanita Carey. Dodson died December 27, 1950, at the age of 86, a little more than a year after that. We need to circle that sentence so we need to fix that. A year after Charles Welch's article. So, there's bad blood between Welch and Bullinger's niece. When Bullinger dies, control of Bullinger's estate and so forth falls to his niece. Okay? The gentleman from New Zealand that had put forth the money to sponsor the Companion Bible, when he finds out Bullinger has died, he writes the family and says, you need to put Welch on the epistles and have Welch finish the Companion Bible. Okay? Dodson makes the choice not to go with Welch, but to go with Sir Robert Anderson instead. Okay? So there were some people that, it's just curious to me, if why would he wait 41 years to tell the story? Okay? And there has to be, it seems to me to be reasonable, just as a historian, irrespective of where I stand dispensationally, that there would have to be some reason for why he would wait so long. One possible reason would be that there were people alive that would have known what? That would have known better. We already know in 1930s from Sellers' testimony that Mrs. Coles was writing to Sellers and having correspondence with Otis Sellers after Sellers embraced the Acts 28 position in 1934. Okay? So there's some things here that need to be explained in my mind. Now, in my opinion, it gets worse. In 1956, Welch wrote a book titled The Grace of Eschol. Did I say that? Twice in this book, Welch mentions a series of articles written by Coles and things to come. In 1907 and 1908 on Israel's experience at Kadesh Barnea. Quote, in 1907 and 1908, J.J.B. Coles wrote a series of articles and things to come under the editorship of Dr. Bullinger entitled Kadesh Barnea. Does Welch know in 1956 that Coles was writing articles for Bullinger's journal in 1907 and 1908? Okay, look at the next page. Again, quoting from Welch's Grace of Eschol, the question is, says J.J.B. Coles in the opening article in Things to Come, March
1907. Okay, so when did the Coles article first appear? What? February 1907. When did Bullinger write his article embracing what Coles said?
April.
What did Welch just acknowledge? He just acknowledged that Cole wrote an article when? So think about it. Are you telling me that Welch is familiar enough with what was written back here to quote, to cite an article in 1956 written in the exact month that falls in between these two things, and that he has enough familiarity with what was going on in the Things to Come journal that he doesn't know that Cole wrote about that a month before? Okay, what I'm saying here is when you just start looking at
what the documentable facts, it starts not looking real well, in my opinion. It's my opinion, you don't have to agree, for Welch. Not only does Welch know that Coles wrote for Things to Come in 1907 and 1908, but he even references Coles' article from March 1907. March 1907 is the month between February 1907, when Coles' article on the Acts 28 dispensational boundary first appeared, and Bullinger's full endorsement of Coles' work in April 1907. It is beyond my ability to comprehend that someone as familiar with the articles contained in Things to Come during 1907 and 1908 as Welch would not have known about the articles by Coles and Welch from that same year, or by Coles and Bullinger from that same year. Making matters worse for Welch is Bullinger's own testimony of when he first knew / wrote about the Acts 28 dispensational boundary and its chronological effect upon Paul's epistles written during the Acts period. Okay? The last series of articles that Bullinger wrote for Things to Come was titled The Lord Hath Spoken. After his death, this series of articles was collated and published as a standalone volume, The Foundations of Dispensational Truth. That's this right here, okay? The Foundations of Dispensational Truth. Bullinger's editorial from January 1913 issue of Things to Come, titled The Lord Has Spoken, was a continuation from the previous volume, page 135. In the third paragraph, we read the following. The reason for these two different orders, and he's talking about the difference between the chronological and canonical order of Paul's epistles, has already been explained, so that we need not say any more, about it now. Attached to this statement is the following footnote. See volume 13, April 1. Right here. Here's the editorial. Okay? The statement is right here. Here's the footnote. See volume 13, April 1907. So if Bullinger's saying that he already wrote about all that stuff back there, so Bullinger's testimony himself is that he did not learn it from who? Well, okay, learned it from who? Okay? Keep going. Making matters worse for Welch is the following citation at the end of Bullinger's January 1930 article. Under Things New and Old, page 7, we reinsert an article from volume 13, 1907. So we'll stop there. So here's the article by Bullinger. There's the footnote I just mentioned. Okay? So I'm going to turn all the way to the end of the article. And it says down here at the bottom of the page, under Things New and Old, we reprint, on page 7, we reprint an article from volume 13, 1907. Okay? So let's go to page 7. There it is right there, Things New and Old. And guess what the title of the article is? The Acts of the Apostles considered historically and dispensationally reprinted from volume 13, February 1907. What article is that? That's the Cold article. That started the whole thing. The Cold article is reprinted here. Yes, you can expect this yourself. No author's name is given on the Cold article. So, at the end of Bullinger's article, there's a little note that says, go to page 7, we represent Things New and Old. And the implication now is that who wrote both articles? Bullinger. Okay? I have a question for you. Who's the editor of Things to Come in 1913? Welch. Welch is the editor of this magazine in 1913. Okay? He reprints the Cole's article and does not give Cole's what? Credit for it, and attaches it in a footnote to the end of an article clearly written by who? By Bullinger. Mike, that explains how the chapter from Cole's ends up in Bullinger's book without any credit given to Cole's. Because when the editors, after the fact, went back through Things to Come to compile this book, they saw the exact footnote that I just showed you connecting the article to the Things New and Old and the article written by Coles in 1907, and so the entire Coles article, word for word, is inserted into Bullinger's book and passed off as though Bullinger wrote it when he did not write it and was written by who? Coles. Everybody follow that? That's a lot to follow. I understand that.
Okay.
So, on the last dark point, so let me just read this again. Making matters worse for Welch is the following citation found in the end of Bullinger's January 1913 article, Things New and Old. He says, we reinsert an article from volume 13, 1907. An examination of the Things New and Old section on page 7 reveals the reprinting of an article titled The Acts of the Apostles Considered Historically and Dispensationally Reprinted from Volume 13, February 1907. Who is the author of this article from February 1907? None other than J.J.B. Coles. Who is the editor of Things to Come in 1913 but Charles Welch? So not only does Welch know of Coles' 1937 article in 1913, but when he reprints it in Things New and Old, he fails to give Coles credit for the article. Okay? And as I just said, this explains why the entire contents of Coles' 1907 article found its way into the posthumous publication of Bullinger's The Foundations of Dispensational Truth without a single citation noting Coles as the author. It was on account of Welch's poor editorship of the January 1913 issue of Things to Come that Coles was never given credit for his work. By failing to note that Coles was the author, later editors seeking to compile all the standalone articles in the Lore Has Spoken series into a single volume mistook the material as belonging to the pen of Bullinger instead of Coles, the rightful author. In February 1913, Bullinger continued his Lore Has Spoken series in which he states, now I'll show you this one right here. On this page, he states, as long ago as 1907, now nearly 6 years, we wrote on this subject so that this is no new subject belonging to 1911 to 1912. Once again, Dr. Bullinger, for a second time, identifies 1907 as the time frame in which he came to understand and write about the Acts 28 dispensational boundary and its effect upon the chronological order of Paul's epistles. So, what's Bullinger's testimony?
He learned it from Coles.
He learned it from Coles in what year? What does Welch claim? 1949. That he had this conversation with Bullinger in what year? 08. Who's the editor of the journal when all this stuff is going on here? Welch. Does Welch know about what Coles has been writing? Does he take the Coles article from 1907 and rerun it in 1913 without giving Coles credit for it?
Yeah.
That's how it ends up in the book. Okay? So again, you have a discrepancy in the testimony, right? You have one view that would be uncharitable toward Bullinger, and you have the other option would be uncharitable toward who? Toward Welch. Okay? Conclusion. Welch's claims from 1949 are at odds with statements originating from Bullinger's own pen. It seems to me that the most logical explanation for all this is that Welch concocted the story years after the fact in an attempt to bolster his own standing as the perceived father of the Acts 28 dispensational position. Welch knew enough of Coles' 1907 article to reprint it without giving him credit as the author and making it seem that it had been written by Bullinger. He then conceivably waited 41 years to tell a story until anyone who might have known better had either passed off the scene or was too infirmed to challenge his story. So, that's what I got. Any questions or comments? Yeah. Mike.
Well, it's clear that no one is saying that Welch is the father of Acts 28 position. He's the father of, if anything, the systematizing of modern day Acts 28 position, because we already knew that Anderson, McIntosh, Holden, all these guys were teaching the Acts 28 boundary line.
Yeah, I would for sure say, I'm not sure about Holden, possibly McIntosh.
I really appreciate all your research here, but where did you get the idea that Welch is the editor of the Things to Come in the last...
Oh, he says it.
He says it
in the autobiography.
My impression was that Welch simply wrote articles for...
Bullinger, let me find it here. Just give me a second. I don't have it marked. Any other, while I'm trying to find it.
That's okay.
Yeah, look at page, I'll find it, Mike. I'll show you.
What about Coles? I wonder how well Sellers really knew him, because he called him a Baptist minister, but Ronnie and I found out yesterday, he was He was the founding secretary for the Curry Society in Britain, and well, that's no Baptist would ever. He's an Anglican.
I think Sellers' contact mostly with Coles was through his wife. I don't think he knew Coles himself.
A man of great repute, equal to Robert Anderson and Bollinger as far as.
You're talking Coles, right?
Coles. Yeah. Coles. He was a missionary to India.
Yeah, there's a lot of that. I read all that. Yeah, that stuff about the Calcutta.
Yeah,
absolutely. So anyway, folks, that's just some further information. Again, as I look at it, I err on the side of believing Bollinger in this matter over Welch. Because I think, and the reason I do is because of the clearly demonstrable nature of what Bollinger did right and his persistence years after the fact that he learned where he learned it from and when he wrote about it does not match with the testimony that Welch is giving in his autobiography about the conversation. Okay? So I think that it's clear. So here's what I think. SRA, Sir Robert Anderson, clearly introduces, who was running with Bollinger, is friends with Bollinger, introduces in 1897 the concept of Acts being its own dispensation. Okay? That idea germinates with Bollinger over time, and then where the true origin, this is my opinion now, you don't have to agree with this. I think that the thing that makes the 28th position what it is the division of the epistles.
That's right.
Okay? That idea came from that guy right there. Not Welch, not Bollinger. Bollinger embraces what he suggests and runs with it. Well over a year before this conversation occurred between Welch and Bollinger. Okay? So the ideas of the ideas that 28 is a boundary line had been out there. He's the first guy to suggest that boundary line should affect the way you view the epistles on either side of that boundary line. And then Bollinger picks up the idea in April, and then the entire rest of his ministry from 1907 to 1913, he begins to expound that idea. And we've already seen that before all this, in the 1890s, he called Acts 13 the dispensation of Epoch in his book, The Mystery, Secret, Truth Revealed. And so there's a shifting of his mind that occurs, and it's occurring at some point it's occurring between 1897 with Sir Robert Anderson's book and 1907. That's the time frame in which Bollinger begins to migrate. He clearly identified that he thinks a boundary occurs here, but Coles is the first guy to suggest that the epistles need to be divided into two groups with respect to them. Okay? That idea did not come to Bollinger through Welch, it came to him through Coles. And that point is, in my opinion, completely indisputable from the facts. Alright, we're past time. I appreciate your attention on this appendix lesson, and if you want the notes, they'll be made available in electronic form where you can click and look at all these documents. Thank you for your attention.